the chief issue of the book of Jonah is the word of God to Nineveh. The reason that that is a crucial point is that Nineveh was a Gentile nation or city. It was sort of a city-state. God had a word for them, for Nineveh, the Ninevites. See, this book reflects that God deals with the Gentile world and has dealt with them in the past in a particular way. Maybe getting a bit ahead of ourselves, but the basic story, which probably all of you know, is that the Lord had asked Jonah to go to Nineveh and give them a certain message. Jonah decided to take a powder, and he headed off to Tarsus instead. And as you recall, they were in great danger on the ship. We'll go into that later, but finally they threw Jonah overboard, at his request, in fact, and he was swallowed by this great fish that God had prepared. And Jonah then was repentant of what he was doing. It would be grounds for repentance, I would think. Anyway, he repented, and God had the fish regurgitate the poor fellow on the shore. And so then he went in to warn the Ninevites. But God then had mercy on the Ninevites as a response to Jonah's warning and to the Ninevites' desire to turn toward God. And so God spared the city, but Jonah was very unhappy about it, that God had spared the city. Very much like evangelists today who like to proclaim hell with all of the fury that they can muster. You know, they like to describe in detail the turning on the spit to sort of urge people to repent. And I guess Jonah was sort of in that frame of mind. Jonah went off and pouted about it. He's very, ridiculous, but that's what he did. Because I guess he thought God should not have been merciful to them. I'm getting, ahead of us, but I think I need to give you the focal point of the story. Jonah sat down under a little booth, as it's called here, a little lean-to, and sat out on the east side of the city under this lean-to to watch what would happen to the city. He was going to watch the fireworks. And he said, his thought was, God's going to get you people now. Well, the Lord prepared a gourd, which is some kind of a vine. It grew up rapidly. And again, some people might look at this and say, well, how can a gourd grow that fast? Well, God made it specially for him. Although, if you know anything about plants, you might know there are some plants. For example, plants that have a special kind of blossom, like the yucca. See, what we look at as a yucca, with that long balsa wood shaft, and we used to make model airplanes out and stuff. People make pin cushions, everything out of it. Anyway, this balsa shaft thing with the bloom on top or with the spines coming out of it, it's very colorful, beautiful. In fact, when the desert is covered with these yucca plants. But the yucca itself, the plant is only a bloom, and it'll grow a foot and a half overnight. So these things can happen, but I want you to realize that God prepared this gourd in a special way, and it grew up, but it grew up over the little lean-to that Jonah had made, and Jonah was very glad to have that gourd there for shade. Well, then, it says God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind And the sun beat down upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, you had pity on the gourd for which you had not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000, 60,000 persons? Now, notice this last line, which is maybe the poignant point of the whole book. 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. The point here is that God has a special kind of mercy for people like that, whom he said don't know what they're doing. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. I don't know what God is going to do with people that have not accepted Christ in our traditional understanding of that, of salvation. I don't know. All who are saved will be saved on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So everyone that is saved on whatever conditions will be saved on the basis of Christ. Now the crucial question is, how much do they need to know of Christ in order to be saved, you see? So we're talking about a city which has a very unusual kind of a situation, because you have to see that there was a repentance. And now I'm not sure just how much repentance was coming forth and how much was really needed. The message to Nineveh was regard to their wickedness. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So here was evidently a city whose wickedness was so great as to be a problem to God, and he felt he couldn't let it go. I think that if we would try to equate that with Las Vegas, we might be a little out of order. Las Vegas is wicked in a rather what we would call mild sense as compared, let's say, to Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't have people in the streets of Las Vegas beating the doors down to males beating the doors down to get your guest and abuse him. You know, you don't have that yet. So even though Las Vegas is really playpen stuff, I can't imagine God getting extremely excited about the fact that they have a little gambling there and some showgirls and, you know, whatever else goes on. It's very mild as compared to the wickedness of the Canaanite civilization, for example, and the other civilizations. So I think we have to be careful how we would take something like this and equate it, but apparently the wickedness was as great there as, say, in Canaan. See, the Canaanite civilization was so wicked that God wanted it wiped off the earth. We're not even told that he gave them a chance to repent. Well, here's Nineveh following the same pattern, and God would wipe them out too because of the corruption of the earth that they represented. It's a special case. It's not a matter of saying, well, these cities where there are the unsaved have to repent before they can be given grace and mercy by God. I'm saying this is a very special situation where even God was totally unwilling to allow them to remain unless they changed their ways. All right, now we've gone ahead a little bit here. We can go back and pick up the story in a little more detail. Now Nineveh was up in the Middle Eastern sector in the area of Iraq today. The wickedness, he said, has come before me. So God asked Jonah to go and tell him about it. Well, Jonah decided not to do that, and he went off to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, this book would be used very often by people who are trying to warn you against not heeding the call of the Lord to missionary endeavor or something like that. It would be a total misapplication of the matter. The main reason that people do not take quite as seriously what might be regarded as calls from the Lord, because they're not sure it is a call from the Lord. For example, today, if you have an appeal, a missionary appeal from the pulpit, or missionary conference, and they're appealing for workers and so forth, and you might look at it and feel that there might be some way that you could serve them and be a missionary, but you're just not sure. Let us say that given you, the young men of the Institute, that if a special visitation took place that was unmistakably the Lord, unmistakably, now one could have a vision, I'd be a hard person to reach with a vision because I've just seen too much that's been phony. And so it'd be difficult for me. The Lord would probably find other ways to get through to me. And maybe the boys at the Institute would be equally uncertain about a fleshly kind of thing like that. But if you were absolutely certain that this is what God wanted you to do, you probably wouldn't turn it down. You wouldn't just say, well, I know that's what God wants, but I'm not going to do it. Just like coming to the Institute. You had some sense, I'm not sure how certain you were, but you had some sense the Lord wanted you to come to the Institute. So you came, not to something grand, not to something that would give you any prestige. It might give you distige. I'll coin a word there. It might be a strike against you to come out of our Harvester Training Institute, or Harvester Tech, as it is affectionately called by some. But it was not a prestigious organization. Now, as I say, you probably couldn't guarantee absolutely, honest engine, that it was what the Lord wanted, but it seemed to be what the Lord wanted, and you responded. Now, if it seemed to be what he wanted, and you said, I know this is what God wants, but I'm not going to do it, see, that's vastly different than saying, I'm not sure what the Lord wants me to do. And you may feel like you're drifting a little bit, but it's well to drift until you've got an adequate oar. You're ready to put the oar in, you see, and one by one, the Lord takes the ones and uses them. We can't use this incident as a parallel because in today's world, we're not that absolute in the visitations from the Lord. I don't know what ultimately God has in his mind, but the New Testament way is a spirit way. The idea of visions and revelation and so forth in the New Testament is extremely limited once you get past the original revelation to the apostles. Now, they all had to have, people like Paul and Peter and so forth, had to have a rather precise revelation to themselves, which they did, and we trust that revelation. After the book of Acts, after the initial thrust, and especially where Paul gives us the word in, he talks about it in Galatians, but it happened earlier than that he went out to the desert, to Arabia, and the Lord gave him some revelations there that have become the bulwark of our doctrinal or theological position. And he wrote the epistles on the strength of the revelations that he had received. But in the epistles, you'll find very little mention of the idea of having visions and revelations. Paul speaks of his own, but he says very little about anyone else having them, you see. So we're justified in saying that it was something that took place in the Old Testament where God had certain things that had to be done, that he had to do to reveal himself to the world, and he nailed people like Jonah to do the job for him, and he had to work with them in a very special way. Jonah had no doubt that he was supposed to do this. Was not a doubt about what he was supposed to do. It was he didn't want to do it, period. And that's a vastly different thing, you see. I've used the little dictum, or whatever you want to call it, that if you know absolutely what God wants you to do, do it, even if it doesn't seem reasonable. If you don't know absolutely what he wants you to do, do what is reasonable, even if it doesn't seem spiritual. That way you avoid the trap. And you can say, well, Lord, I would have done it differently, but I didn't really know. It's up to God to find ways to get the word across to you. He may do it by some verse of scripture, but normally what happens is that there's sort of a accumulation of things, of circumstances, plus some sensitivity in your mind about it. You begin to feel a strong interest in doing this particular thing. Maybe you're thinking in terms of moving. Let's stay out of the city. Let's stay up. You're going to move up north. You're going to go do your thing amidst the raccoons and the other flora and fauna of the north. There are a whole series of things that take place. There's the sort of initial desire and interest in the heart, and there are circumstances that gel, things come about, and then finally you wind up there. And that's apparently what the Lord wants, because you do in fact wind up, and you're not adamantly saying, we are going to go, even if the Lord doesn't want us to go. And you're not, on the other hand, saying, we're not going to go. He wants us to go, or we're going to go, whether he wants us to or not. Those are not in the thing at all. It's just a sort of an accumulation of ideas and events and situations that bring about your decision. And that would have to do with work or buying a house or whatever. Things work out. You see, there's nothing cut and dried in the sense that you have an absolute certainty about what the Lord wants, but you sort of accumulate the ideas, and you, as Paul says, he assuredly gathered that he should go on this missionary journey. But there's no way you can guarantee it and say, I know absolutely that this is what the Lord wants. We have been going year after year to the APSA meeting and giving conference and giving some papers, and always felt quite open about it, quite confident about it, did the thing with confidence, felt the Lord wanted us to do it. Well, in this year, the whole matter didn't gel, and I decided not to do it because it wasn't gelling. It just seemed to slip by, and I just felt the Lord was not particularly interested in it this year. Now, all the previous years, the accumulation of the action of those previous years has given a lot of foundation for the book we've just written. Maybe now that's over. Maybe we don't need any further interaction with it. One of the things that was very prominent was that I had been asked to go back by the head of the Department of Political Science of a university whose founder has come into ill repute of late in terms of hostage money and so the whole scam of the financial dealings, not the other scam, but the one on the financial matter. The whole thing, the name has become questionable because of that, in a large segment of people, and I'm glad not to have gone back there and had my name attached to it. But he had asked me to do it, and I already had the title of the paper, and I thought, well, maybe I can interact with some of the Christian brothers. I've never done that before. I've always gone carefully to the non-Christian sector, because that was not my ministry, was to the non-Christian sector. But I thought, well, maybe the Lord wants this. But it just didn't gel, so we let it go. And that's the way we get guidance. Now, this is a crucial issue, guidance, in this book of Jonah. Jonah was given a definite assignment, and he turned it down or thought to escape it. And the Lord took him by the ear and brought him back to do the job. But I'm saying to you, it would be a mistake to use that as typical of a New Testament situation where Christ deals with us more at the spirit level and does not normally give instructions in the same way he did to Jonah. But I want you to think of this point. A lot of things regarding our Christian lives are uncertain, and our tendency to maybe hold back on a lot of things is not because of lack of faith or not because lack of will, but because we're not certain if that's what the Lord wants. So we just don't push ahead with it, you see. And I'm trying to help people understand the simplicity and practicality of walking with Christ, wherein we do not need highly specialized religious exercises to get by. You see? Now, many people would make this matter of guidance such a heavy thing, you know, and they'd be groaning about it for months and worrying about it and frustrated over anything else, where you just simply have to say, well, Lord, whatever you want, that's what we'll do, but we've got to know what you want. And as it says, and Paul says, if the trumpet should give an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself to battle? And out in Christendom, there's a great deal of uncertain sound. And now you have the reverse problem, which is rather than holding back, you have a pushing forward ahead of the Lord in the name of building faith. A lot of people will tell you that. You got to launch out, and that's how you build your faith. And yet, if the Lord hasn't given you faith originally for it, you're risky if you launch out. That happens in a lot of financial enterprises. I can imagine it happened in regard to a certain theme park. The outfit is now over $50 million in debt. And I can imagine, because I know the nature of these particular groups, that the whole thing is, well, we're going to launch out on God. We're going to make a step of faith here, and we're going to put down this money. Another very prominent but more or less bizarre media minister just lost $7 or $8 million on that kind of a venture. And I can, you know, we're going to launch out on God. We're going to do this. You say, well, they dropped $7 million or more doing it. But you see, this kind of an attitude is very common in Christendom, that if you don't launch ahead, it's because of lack of faith. And they take the old attitude that nothing is impossible if you have enough faith. And rather than just taking the opposite view, if the Lord gives me faith, he must be wanting me to do it, they take the idea that the lack of faith is going to be the thing that holds you back. And there are people that say, you know, you hear it over and over again, nothing is impossible if you have the faith. And that's the kind of thing that causes the boondoggles, causes people to build $100 million things and causes people to sweep in to suck up, as I may say, benefits like houses and stuff, where they say, well, why shouldn't we have a mansion? Nothing's impossible if we have the faith. And God is rich and all this kind of stuff, so why can't we have a mansion? So there's a lot of mischief done on the side of pushing out to do something when one is not given the faith to do it. Well, this counteraction of a common usage of the book of Jonah to show what happens when people don't answer the call, in quotes. And yet I've had enough experience with this whole thing throughout my years in the ministry and so forth, to know that the people, generally speaking, would not reject the call if they were certain of it. It isn't a matter of saying, I know this is what the Lord wants, but I don't want to do it. It is, I'm just not sure what the Lord wants. Of course, another attitude, which is perfectly legitimate, I don't want to do this, but if the Lord really wants me to, I will. But I'm not going to gamble on it. I'm hoping he won't ask me to do it, and unless he really makes it definite, I won't do it. I had the experience when I had left the seminary from back east in a state of uncertainty about the whole thing of Christianity and so forth, and came out to the west and went to work on a ranch. They're trying to get the cobwebs out of my head. Well, as I kind of got strength and got things going and came to a little more understanding of Christianity and Christ and the Lord. Then came the thought that I should get back into seminary. But at that point, I didn't want to do it because I was making good money, 85 cents an hour. Board and room, superb food, plus clapboard residence and iron cots, cost me $1.25 a day. I had gotten a nice car and so forth. And I really, as I said to the Lord, it sounds a little perhaps profane to people, but I said, well, I don't really want to do it because I didn't want to give up what I was doing. I was enjoying it. I used to go down and do something which I don't get to do today and play golf once a week or so. You know, I was having a good life. And living in a bunkhouse, eating three squares a day and more than three squares. What I'm saying is I didn't want to go back to school. But I said to the Lord, you'll have to make me willing. And that was it. And about 3 months later, I felt the urge to do that. People get in trouble by assuming too much resting on human capacity. That it's our own great willpower that does it. People will say, well, you have to give more motivation. Aren't people lazy? And I say, well, don't tell me about people. What about you? You think you're lazy? Don't ask me about somebody else. That's the common attitude. Well, you got to keep pushing people or they won't do anything. If I have to push them, it's in the flesh. If their capacity to serve the Lord is based upon fleshly willpower, they're sunk anyway. The Spirit has to do it. The Spirit gave me that inner desire to do it. All the gimmicks and all the machinery and everything that go into motivating and promoting and so forth is fleshly. Paul didn't answer the call in the missionary convention or read the chart on the wall that you are wanted at the front. Jonah had something different. He had an absolute certainty that the Lord wanted him to do it, and he wanted to conk out on him. But the Lord knew he would need his help. And all the way through, Jonah is no great paragon of virtue. What is Jonah's strength? The only reason he answered the call was he wanted to get out of the fish. He wanted to be out of the soup. And it wasn't because he had any great willpower. It was his won't power that was the strongest. But anyway, he wanted to get out. And then he got out, and then he went and did the job. And then afterward, he was the petulant prophet, pouting under the gourd. He was no great missionary statesman at that point. Another thing that is important in terms of this sort of thing, which has often been sort of a model for people who want to save the city of Los Angeles, for example, and they think that Jonah could run through the streets of Nineveh and shout, yet 40 days and Nineveh would be destroyed, and why shouldn't they get out on the street corners of Los Angeles? It's a vastly different thing. In those days, they had lots of people running through the streets crying all kinds of things at Nineveh. It was nothing unusual. Today, you can waste an awful lot of time shouting on a street corner because all the nuts and crackpots and everybody around do that. And you got everybody screaming about the nukes and the anti-nukes and the kooks and all the rest of it. They make fools out of themselves. It doesn't do anything in terms of saying that people are going to stop and say, hey, wait a minute, that's the message of God. I never heard that before. You know, listen. Anyway, this thing with Jonah was that he did the job, but he did it in weakness. He couldn't do anything else. He was channeled right down into the work there by the Lord via a fish. The people of Nineveh responded, which is a remarkable thing because that was not common. You could have done that in the streets of Assyria and or Babylon, and it may not have worked the same way, but the people responded. Then we come to this end statement where Jonah went ahead and did the job, but then our most important single point to me in the whole book, frankly, is this idea that God had mercy on a city of people who just were children. They didn't know their right hand from their left. That's the designation of children. And you could say the same thing if you go up to Las Vegas, for example. They're children up there playing in a sandbox, playing a one-armed bandit. It takes a pretty limited set of varietals to do a lot of the people do up there. They're like kids gambling, you know, and all this stuff is a child's garden of curses. But it's not the kind of thing that God was dealing with in Nineveh. It's a very different matter. And Las Vegas may corrupt a few souls that enter there, but they're not corrupting America in the same way that the Canaanite cities were corrupting the children of Israel. The side of God's grace extended to the Gentiles is a focal matter in the book of Jonah. The grace of God extended to the Gentiles. And I've always said I'd rather be on the side of grace than on the side of wrath, you know, as far as mistakes in handling people is concerned. I let God handle the wrath part of it, and I try to just give the word of God out and try to meet with people, minister to people, and try to bring them some understanding. Well, I think we'll stop. Father, we ask you to help us in the further handling of life as we go day by day and rest of this week. Now, there's so much we don't know, and so we're such children when it comes to the things of God, but we pray the Spirit will give us peace and the guidance that we need day by day. In Christ's name, amen.